So we continue our thoughts on the work of the Holy Spirit, and we've got to the point where we're thinking of the regular work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. I really ought to have said something about the gift of tongues, but I was moving rather speedily. Where does the gift of tongues come into all of this? Or one question you might want to ask is, what is the relationship between the baptism of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, or the powers of the Spirit in that sense? I would say there's no strict rule, but when you experience God in this way, it will always involve an enlargement of power. Whatever gifts you have will be empowered. If you're a preacher, you will find yourself preaching with greater power. If you're a Sunday school teacher, you will find yourself with greater liberty with the children. If you're a hospital visitor, you'll find yourself speaking to patients. Whatever your gifting is, you'll find that your gifting is empowered and deepened and strengthened. As to the gift of tongues, well, I don't think we must make too strict a rule about it. People sometimes talk about the gift of tongues being the initial evidence. That was a Pentecostal doctrine. It's not been typical of the charismatic movement, but it was typical of Pentecostals, one of the differences between Pentecostals and charismatics. But I don't think we should talk as though the baptism of the Spirit must have the gift of tongues. I certainly don't think we must talk as though the baptism of the Spirit is the gift of tongues. That we often do that when people are being prayed for the baptism of the Spirit. Very often the only thing the preacher or the praying person is trying to do is to get the person to speak in tongues. It's the only thing that he's really concerned about. And so you're really acting as though the baptism of the Spirit is the gift of tongues. I don't think that's true, and I don't think one should do that. And there are several reasons why one shouldn't demand that the gift of tongues must always be there in the baptism of the Spirit. One reason is, it's just not biblical. There are times in Scripture when people are baptized with the Spirit and they do not speak in tongues. And the greatest example of that is Jesus. Jesus was baptized with the Spirit, and he's the model. We just are put in Christ and we experience something of what he experienced. And if the gift of tongues was a very essential, indisputable, indispensable part of the baptism of the Spirit, surely we should read that Jesus spoke in tongues at the time when he was baptized in the River Jordan, and we do not read that. So to make something utterly central to the gift of the Spirit, which is not there in the case of Jesus, I think would be a very dubious procedure. But also there are other examples in the New Testament. But then there's another reason. I don't think we can adopt a doctrine which writes off vast numbers in the Christian church. If the gift of tongues is indispensable to the baptism of the Spirit, then scarcely anybody was baptized with the Spirit before the year 1900. People like Luther, Calvin, John Welsh, whose story I told you yesterday about raising the dead, D.L. Moody, all these great and mighty men. These people have famous descriptions of the baptism of the Spirit. Wesley, Whitfield. You've got to say that none of these people had the baptism of the Spirit because none of them spoke with tongues. Tongues only really came into the Christian church in any great frequency at and around the year 1900. So to have a doctrine which writes off vast numbers of the Christian church surely is a mistaken procedure. And surely there must be people even here today, and certainly I'm one of them, who received the Spirit a long time before he learned to pray in tongues. The two are often separate in experience. So I don't think one must make a rule about tongues. Very often, when you receive the Spirit in this way, you will find yourself empowered in whatever giftings you have, and it may come out in the gift of tongues, often does. I'm not denying that. But you must make a rule about it, and if you do, you are writing off a lot of people and saying that their experience was not genuine. So the gift of tongues is a gift of the Spirit. It may well show itself at a time when you're baptized with the Spirit, but maybe others, maybe something physical. You might want to dance for joy. You might want to be praising God. Often the word prophesy is used in the Bible of worship. Remember how when the Spirit came upon Samuel, upon Saul at an Old Testament level, they said, oh, he's prophesying. Is Saul among the prophets? He obviously would burst into praise and song and worship. There was some kind of manifestation. That wasn't the baptism of the Spirit, but it was a kind of preview of it. So very often there'll be some kind of burst of praise and worship, usually. But you mustn't make strict rules about it. And you mustn't say there must be the gift of tongues at that point, or that the person must speak in tongues to prove that his experience is genuine. If you say that, you really are becoming a kind of tongues cult, in which you're focusing upon one particular thing. And you are in danger of falling into a kind of Jesus plus doctrine. You know these people who want to say, well, you're not really fully a Christian unless you have Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus believer's baptism, Jesus plus the Sabbath. These people who want Jesus plus teaching. Whereas the Bible's very clear, you don't need Jesus plus, you just need Jesus. The New Testament Christians did not need Jesus plus circumcision, they just needed Jesus. You don't need Jesus plus the Sabbath, you just need Jesus. You don't need Jesus plus a particular mode of baptism, and if you haven't had that particular mode of baptism, you're not really a full Christian. No, that's Jesus plus teaching. And you mustn't have Jesus plus tongues teaching. You're not really full of the Holy Spirit unless you have Jesus plus tongues. You mustn't make any kind of addition to Jesus and make it indispensable. Anything might come with the Lord Jesus Christ, but you mustn't make any one thing, as it were, indispensable. When you have Jesus, you have the new birth, that's indispensable. You're justified by faith, that's indispensable. You're a child of God, that's indispensable. But you don't have any extras that are, as it were, essential to your being a true Christian or a full Christian, so that you're not really a Christian unless you've got the Sabbath or tongues or immersion or this or that. It contradicts any one of those things will contradict the majority of history. Majority of history, people have not been baptized by immersion, though I believe in it. Majority of history, people have been baptized with the Spirit without the gift of tongues. So there's nothing wrong with the gift of tongues. But you mustn't bring in any kind of Jesus plus teaching that makes some little extra indispensable to maturity, or even worse, indispensable to salvation. You mustn't do that. So the gift of tongues is of God. You mustn't glory in it. When you read 1 Corinthians 14, surely Paul is saying, well, it's all right, it's of God. Don't forbid to talk in tongues. I talk in tongues more than you all, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. But you very much get the impression he's downgrading it. The prophecy is vastly more important. I'd rather speak five words in a known language than 10,000 in a tongue. He's putting it down a bit. He's not letting them glory in it quite the way in which they want to glory in it. So you mustn't glory in tongues or make it the big thing or indispensable and so on. I believe every Christian ought to know something of non-rational praying, but don't make a big thing about it in any particular form. So I missed that out, so I came back to just cover that. But I really am wanting to talk now about the general life of the believer. And the first point I was trying to make just now is that the first thing we ought to do is to get a kind of general view of the New Testament. And it's always good to see the whole before you see the parts. Now, when you do that, when you read your New Testament and you read Acts and the epistles and the highlights of the New Testament church, what do you see? Well, you see a church which has got a constant touch of the supernatural. Constantly at various points you have God moving, doing amazing things. You have times when buildings shake, they're praying and the whole building shakes, or there's an earthquake that leads the Philippian jailer to get saved. You find that occasionally someone will have visions telling them where to go, or the Spirit will say, go join yourself to that chariot. Or there'll be healings, or there'll be things taking place in creation. Jesus walking on the water, mighty rushing wind coming from heaven, fire, quite literal visible fire coming from heaven. You find the New Testament is a book of amazing, with a touch of amazing miracles. You'll find people sometimes being miraculously transported. In Acts chapter 8, we find that Philip seems to be snatched up by the Spirit and transferred somewhere else. Only ever happens once in the New Testament, but it does happen on that one occasion, Acts chapter 8 and verse 39. And it says the Spirit carried Philip away, whatever that means, and he found himself in Azotus, says Acts 8:40, and so on. So he has this miraculous transportation, saves him the bus fares. He gets transferred from A to B just by the Spirit. Doesn't happen every 5 minutes. Doesn't happen to anybody else. I mean, poor Paul has to sail for a year on a boat to get to Rome. He's not being miraculously transported. Doesn't happen all the time. So you see a community which obviously has the touch of the supernatural about it, and amazing things can happen. But any one of these things doesn't happen all the time. And they don't go around saying, well, if you're a Christian, you can just be transported by angels. Or if you're a Christian, you don't need to have any guidance. God just give you visions. It's not that the miraculous takes over and rules everything. It's just there all the time. I also think it's very important to look at the history of the church. It's always good to have a little sense of history when you're thinking about the things of God. Because God has worked for 2,000 years in the Christian church. There have been ups and downs. But every now and again, there have been great revivals, great outpourings of the Spirit. And when you get revivals, it's as though you go back to the book of Acts. You start getting people with power and preaching and all these things in the book of Acts, that they come back again. And every revival is a kind of recovery of the book of Acts. It's a kind of new day of Pentecost. And so down the course of history, you get the same things again. But once again, it's just the sugar icing upon the cake, as I call it. It's not that the Reformation wasn't a day when everybody was conducting miracles. On the contrary, it's backslidden churches which are always wanting miracles and pretended miracles. Think of the medieval Catholic Church and the indulgences, and how they've got John the Baptist's head in this church, and they've got Jesus' toe there, and a bit of the cross in that church, and there's so many bits of wood reckoned to come from the cross, it'll make half a dozen crosses, and all these things which are being gathered by the churches, and Mariological shrines. You go to Lourdes and you worship Mary, and you get this. It's the Catholic Church that's packed with miracle claims, and most of them are not really credible, and they all contradict each other. Mary's all over the place, and there's more bits of John the Baptist's toe to make it half a dozen bodies. All these things which are not credible, they're not believable. And the Reformation swept all those things aside and went back to the Word of God. There were true miracles among these revivals and so on, but it wasn't that the whole thing became a kind of superstitious miracles cult. That was more true of Rome than of the Protestant Reformation. And so in the history of the church, you get people like John Welsh, who I told you the story yesterday of how he was used to raise the dead. And also those men in those days, they sometimes had amazing pre-visions of what would happen. John Welsh would constantly warn that any moment in Scottish history, he was a Scotsman by background, that any moment great persecution would fall upon Scotland. And it happened. King James I tried to force Scotland to become Episcopalian and have bishops. He felt he could control the country easier if he had Anglican bishops more than Presbyterian church government. And so he really began to persecute the church, trying to force bishops upon them. But people like John Welsh, they could see it coming. A long time before the persecution came, they would say, one day there's going to be a great persecution. And then a bit of difficulty would break out, and his wife would say to him, is this the persecution that you said was coming? And he would say, no, there's something even bigger yet to come. And in a few years' time, great persecution would break out. And these men often had pre-visions of what would happen. People like Alexander Payden, you may not know these names, but whenever there's a revival, you get great men of God who have sometimes great powers of prayer, powers of miracles, maybe. Often, they're not really reported very much in history books, but they're there when you dig into them. I think of people like Pastor Shi. You know Pastor Shi, the Chinese pastor who grew up under China Inland Mission. His biography is written by Mrs. Howard Taylor, Hudson Taylor's daughter. Pastor Shi, I think of people like H.W. Frost, who wrote the book called Miraculous Healing, and he tells of the times in the story of the life of Hudson Taylor when he would be very, very sick and they would think he was dying, and suddenly a healing would take place and he would be immediately restored. But sometimes it didn't happen. H.W. Frost. I think of people like Captain Gardner. Have you ever heard of Captain Gardner? He was a guy in the 18th century who was an army captain. He was a very senior military officer in the British Army. And he was saved by a vision of Jesus, and he saw a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wrote a book. People knew about Captain Gardner's vision in the 18th century. But the reason why I'm mentioning these things is it's not that everybody was living on visions, or that everybody was predicting the future, or that everybody was going around holding miracles meetings. It's not that these things become central, it's that they're there, but they are a touch of the supernatural upon the church. The regular supernatural miracle is the new birth. I mean, the biggest miracle there is being born again. And that's the kind of regular standing miracle in the church. People get born again and God creates newness of life which was not there before. That's the regular permanent miracle in the church. But all the others are irregular, and they're just the icing on top of the cake, as I like to call it. And then you get similar things in modern times. I think of the Indonesian revival, where there are clearly attested amazing things happening, and people like Kurt Koch, the German psychologist and scientist, would go and report them and study them and keep records of the case history and so on, and he would attest these miracles. And similar, Kurt Koch also wrote a book about Kwasiza Bantu here in South Africa, and again confirmed that many of the miraculous things that are happening, he testified to their authenticity and so on. So both down the course of church history, where you get mighty revivals that change history, that change society, and in the New Testament itself, your general impression is that what they glory in is the gospel. Paul will say, God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, God forbid that I should glory in anything except the miracles or the healings, or I glory in God's deliverances, whole deliverance meetings. No, he's not glorying in these side effects. He's glorying in the central message. God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me. That's what he boasts in. That's what he glories in. They're wanting to glory in circumcision and the law. Paul says, no, I'm not bothering about that. I'm glorying in the cross. He doesn't say I'm glorying in the supernatural. Doesn't say I'm glorying in the miracles. Doesn't say I'm glorying in morality. I'm spreading Christian morality around. I'm teaching people how to be good parents and good this and good this, and to abolish slavery and have a Christian political party. He's not doing anything like that. He's not a social worker. He's not a politician. Nor is he a miracle worker as his main ministry. There's miracles there, but that's not his main central focus. So this is the general impression you get in the New Testament, surely, and we ought to be careful not to go to the point where we are finding something, a totally different atmosphere from the atmosphere of the New Testament. So what do we find in the New Testament? When you just hurriedly read the whole lot and get a general impression, what do you find in the New Testament? Well, you find that the Spirit unites people to Jesus Christ. People are placed in Christ by the Spirit. The Spirit baptizes us into Christ and into the body of Christ. By baptized, I don't mean water, I just mean place. The Spirit places us, puts us in Christ. And anybody who does not have the Spirit of Christ is none of his, says Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. So we have constant reference to the indwelling of the Spirit. This is the thing which comes back again and again and again. If you are not looking for particular things to prove anything, but just reading generally in the New Testament, what Paul is surely constantly saying is, don't you know you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? Glorify God in your body. You have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you're none of his. This is the constant message of the New Testament. And I've read several times Romans chapter 8. If anybody does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. If Christ is in you, the Lord Jesus Christ indwells you by the Spirit. Although the body is dead, the Spirit within you is life. And the Spirit of him who raised Jesus dwells in you. That's the constant theme of these passages. And elsewhere, in Galatians chapter 4, you were given the Spirit. Romans chapter 5, the love of God is shed abroad by the Spirit who is in you. The Spirit's already there, and within you he does his extra work of pouring out the love of God in your heart. Not into, but in your heart, says Paul in Romans 5:5. And the same thing in 1 and 2 Timothy, you have the Spirit. He's not the spirit of timidity. He's the spirit of love and of power and of a sound mind. He's within you. He was given to you, says Paul in the Scriptures. And so on. It's often put in terms of the imagery, the picture language of a temple. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit, says Paul, both to the church as a whole and to individuals. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, be careful how you handle the church. The whole church is the temple of God. Don't you know that you, the Greek word is plural, that you, plural, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anybody destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And the same thing in chapter 6, verse 19. Don't you know that your body, now he's talking to individuals, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. So this is the general picture of the Spirit. He indwells us and he leads us in the pathway of righteousness. We're not always being told about miracles and healings and the excitements. I think we live in an age where we're wanting excitements. It's been very typical of the last couple of hundred years of Western culture. Sometimes culture moves so slowly that you don't see that something in the age in which you live is unique to your age. And the Christian, the world's not been like it generally, it's just your particular age. And one day it will fade, one day it will go. But the last couple of hundred years have been times where everybody wants great excitements. And you might like to ask, why is that? Why is it that we want things that are so exciting and sensational, and our news media and so on lives on the sensational? Anything ordinary is not reported. It's only very sensational things we have any interest in. And you might like to ask why that is. I would think it's a kind of reaction to the rationalism of European society when it was very cold and intellectual and philosophical, and you investigated everything historically and you were so scientific. And it led to a kind of reaction. You can see it in every realm. You can see it in music. Suddenly the music becomes romantic and moving rather than logical. You analyze certain musical compositions, you sort of analyze them and see the logic of where it's going. Others, you don't analyze them, they just move you and stir you. They're bypassing the mind and appealing directly to the feelings. And the obsession with sex that's become very typical of the modern world, you can actually trace it in the history of thinking. It goes back to D.H. Lawrence. D.H. Lawrence deliberately turned his back on anything which is logical. All this, what did he say? Can I remember him? All this scientific pseudo-botanical twiddle-twaddle, all this sort of scientific analysing, this pseudo-botanical classification. He was deliberately repudiating any kind of scientific analysis and going back to gut feelings and sexuality. He was the guy who was the high priesthood of sexuality in the early 20th century, was it? And it led into the wild days of the 1920s, and we've decayed and decayed and decayed and decayed morally ever since that time. Deliberate turning to the lustful more than the logical. And so even in the Christian church, you can see that, a kind of desire for excitement and the masses and the crowds. Well, it's all very well, but as I keep on saying to you, the excitements and the spectacular can't override the ordinary. You live upon the ordinary. The excitements don't last forever. You can't live upon the excitements. So in the New Testament, there's the sugar icing upon the cake, there's the miraculous there all the time. But the real content, the heart and soul, is newness of life. We're given new life. Remember how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 2. He says the true Jew, the real Jew, is not just somebody who is circumcised. The real spiritual person is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart. Your heart is circumcised and wickedness is cut out of you. It is a surgical operation taking place in your heart. And it takes place by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, surgically cuts away into your heart and makes you a new person. It's not of the letter. It's not happening by Mosaic law.
And your praise is not for man. You're not living for glory and other people to praise you. You're living for the praise of God. Paul's actually playing on the word Jew, which is Yehudah, meaning a praised person. He's playing upon the word Jew there. And so on. So the newness of life. And Romans chapter 7 makes the same point. You're not under the law anymore. You're in newness of life. Having been released from the law, we now serve not under the written code, but we serve God in the new life of the Spirit. So that's the dominant ethos of the New Testament. Galatians is also about the same thing. The end of Galatians is all about the Holy Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, he says, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us sow to the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience. Notice he's not using the spectacular. He's not saying the fruit of the Spirit of miracles and healings and deliverances. He's not using the spectacular. The fruit of the Spirit. What is the mark that the Spirit is there? When you plant a seed and fruit comes up and you know what's going on by its fruits, what is the mark of the presence of the Spirit? His answer is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And all that leads from love, joy and peace and patience and kindness. Character is put above excitements and above displays of power. The excitements and the displays of power are there, but they're not the big thing. The big thing is character and God changing our life from within and repairing relationships. And Paul will end up dealing with marriage and children and workers and employees and employers. That's where Paul will expound the work of the Spirit. And so what are the main characteristics of the work of the Spirit in the New Testament? I can't go into all of the details, but what does the Spirit do for the Christians? What are the main things? What are the big things? What are the highlights? Well, first of all, he is the creator of fellowship. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit. He's the creator of fellowship with Jesus. You feel the presence of Jesus. You have fellowship with one another, mainly by the Spirit. Philippians chapter 2, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit, he says, then fulfill my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, being of one mind, not doing anything from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, counting others better than yourselves. If there be any fellowship of the Spirit, be like this and prove it, says Paul in Philippians 2 and the first few verses. Fellowship. The Spirit is the giver of knowledge. We looked at that yesterday in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, how the Spirit searches the deep things of God and then he reveals them to us. He helps us to speak them. He puts them into Scripture and he opens our eyes to what is in Scripture. The Spirit as the giver of knowledge. He's the giver of power in ministry. He is upon us. Paul says, I come to Corinth and I'm not coming in worldly wisdom or cleverness or human ability. Actually, I was coming with fear and trembling. Not that he's trembling at them, not that he's trembling with fear of the Corinthians or the government. He's in fear and trembling because of the responsibility of his message. That's a great thing he's doing, that he's representing God. That's what makes him tremble at the thought of it. So I came in weakness and in fear and in trembling. And my speech was not in plausible words of wisdom. I wasn't being clever in the way in which I used language. But there was the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And notice that when he brings in the word power, he's talking about preaching. I came in weakness of words. I wasn't using clever Greek philosophy. What pierced your hearts was the power of the Spirit in the preaching, in the ministry of the words. That's what he says. And that means that your faith does not rest in the wisdom of men. If some guy comes along and he's so clever, either in his philosophy or his wisdom or his techniques or whatever it is, his display of great glory, then ultimately, if a guy is ministering that way, then your faith is in him. He's such a powerful fellow and such great things happen. You put your power in him, his wisdom, his cleverness. When someone comes along and he's so weak, and sometimes you can be ill or sick. It's obvious that Paul sometimes was physically weak. Remember how he says to the Galatians, he said, I came to you because of an infirmity in the flesh. What made Paul go to Galatia? Well, he was a bit sick. He would normally minister to the towns along the coast. But he was a bit sick, so he went inland where it was cooler. And because of an infirmity of the flesh, he went up into the cool areas of Lystra and these Galatian towns. And it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you. I came there because I was sick. While I was sick, I preached the gospel. And then you got saved. That's how I came to you. And I had some eye problem. You would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. You loved me so much. But you see, he went there in great physical weakness. And sometimes, I'm talking about preaching now, sometimes you can be at your worst. You didn't have time to prepare. You're sick. I remember preaching once in India when I had typhoid. You are at your worst. And you can hardly put two words together, let alone preach any power. But God does more than when you are at your best. And at the end of it, you have to say, well, that wasn't me, that was God. You have to give the glory elsewhere. Because in total weakness, God does something. And that means that the faith of anybody blessed is not in the preacher or the man, because that poor guy was sick and ill anyway. He was the weakest he ever was in his life. So your faith is not resting in him. Your faith is resting in what God was doing. And Paul goes to this famous Greek city, Corinth, where everybody's so proud of their wisdom. And he makes not the slightest attempt to be wise in the Greek philosophical sense of that term. There is a wisdom, but it's spiritual wisdom, not philosophical wisdom. And so without using any kind of ability that was typical of the Greek philosophers, just by saying what the gospel is, there's such power there, people get saved. And he says, well, that shows that your faith doesn't rest in me, in my clever Greek philosophy. Faith just rests in what God was doing. It's just God doing these things. So Paul often was very weak, and he could say, actually, God's strength is made perfect in my weakness. Paul can say, when I'm at my weakest, that's when God is doing the most. His strength is made perfect in my weakness. So Paul is very, very far from being some big showman who's highly successful. Actually, people were not very impressed with Paul. They said, well, his letters are great, but his personality is weak. They were not very impressed with Paul. And yet there was such power and anointing when the Apostle Paul spoke. And so the Spirit does this work of giving power upon ministry. And although I'm talking about preaching, it's true of everything. No matter what your gifting is, you can be at your worst. Or even when you're at your worst, you're at your best, because God has to do it for you. You have to put your faith in the Lord because you're feeling so weak. And it's not just preaching. It can be anything. It can be witnessing to your neighbor. It can be Sunday school. It can be hospital visiting. It can be working with children. It can be trying to help some pregnancy crisis clinic anywhere. But where the power of God is there when you are at your worst. Very often when you are at your worst, you're actually at your best. And you get a funny you get a funny example of this when you are at your worst, even in terms of sin. Have you ever done something you shouldn't have done, and you're preaching the next day? Have you ever had a quarrel with your wife in the afternoon, and you're preaching on Sunday evening? Ever happened to you? No, you're such holy people, it doesn't happen to you, I'm sure. And you think, oh dear, how can I possibly preach? I've just had some quarrel with somebody, and you're really not feeling. You've even felt you've sinned. And you're sort of ashamed of yourself. And so you preach and you think, oh, I don't think I'm going to do very well today. And actually, you do the best you've ever done in your life. And the reason is, you were not trusting on how righteous you were, because you weren't feeling very righteous. You were trusting in the blood of Christ. You say, well, Lord, you've just got to forgive me by your blood tonight, because really, I'm not in a good state. And you are at your worst even in terms of sin and backsliding. And in terms of how well you're doing with God. In obedience. And sometimes you're not doing too well, you've done something you shouldn't do, and you're feeling bad, and your conscience is sort of accusing you. And yet, even as when you're in that state, the Lord blesses you more than ever before. And the reason why is because you were in such a sort of bad state spiritually, you had to trust not in yourself, but in the blood of Jesus Christ. You have to say, well, Lord, I'm asking for your blessing. No matter what state I'm in the name of Jesus, I'm asking you to be there tonight. You're not praying in your own name, because you're not doing too well. You can't pray in your own name. You have to, as it were, put your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you are at your worst, even in that way, when you're at your worst, sometimes you're at your best, because you're trusting in nothing but the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood. And that's surely the New Testament teaching. When we are at our worst, when we are at our weakest, his strength is made perfect in our weakness. Surely that's the teaching of the New Testament. And so the New Testament is dominated by this feeling of knowledge of God, of fellowship, of power in ordinary ministry, whatever it may be, preaching or anything else. The New Testament is dominated with the feeling of assurance. These people know what they believe. His Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. I know whom I have believed. These people are characterized by absolute assurance that God is with them. And that assurance is given by the Holy Spirit, says the Bible. And then they talk a lot about the fruit of the Spirit, and especially in Galatians 5, but everywhere. The fruit of the Spirit is working in us, and he's producing this new nature. It's coming out visibly. The works of the flesh are plain. We don't need some special law to know what's the work of the flesh. The Spirit makes us feel when we're going into the works of the flesh. It's obvious. It's clear to us. We don't even need the Bible. At that point, we know when we're going into sin and shouldn't be doing something. The works of the flesh are plain, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and so on. And then there are the giving of gifts, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, ruling the church. They tend to lead us astray into wildness because they're so wonderful. They're God's special toys for us to play with. But we get so excited by them that we tend to go off into wildness and extremism. You mustn't do that. And Paul's calming the church down a bit. In Corinth, surely he's just calming them down a bit. Let all things be done decently in order. Don't forbid to speak in tongues, but don't get carried away. Better to have the rational, earnestly desire the best gifts. What are the best gifts? The ones that comprehensively express the word of God. So you get a very strong sense that Paul is not allowing the church just to go into wildness and live in excitements. He's calming them down a bit. Tongues is all right. I pray in tongues more than you all, he says. Not attacking it, but don't let it run away with you. Let things be done decently in order. Prophesy one at a time. Let your message be comprehensible. Somebody comes into the church, they shouldn't think you're all crazy, but they should hear a message that convicts them and convicts them of sin, and they fall upon the ground and say, God is among you, because you have brought a message to them that they know is coming from God. So he's wanting them to be a bit more rational, a bit more expository of the message of the gospel, a bit less excited by the greater wonders and things happening in Corinth. And so lastly, and the last thing I should do, I think, as I try to survey the work of the Holy Spirit, is to tell you about the commands concerning the Spirit. We're told to do certain things, and we're told not to do certain things in connection with the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a list. First of all, we're told, sometimes we're not told, but sometimes the statement is made, we are not to anger the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10, these people in Israel, they vexed God's Holy Spirit by sin and by wickedness. If you anger the Holy Spirit, they rebelled, they grieved his spirit, and the Hebrew word means to anger, they made him angry. Therefore he turned to be their enemy. If you make the Holy Spirit angry, you will face his opposition. He'll not be blessing you, he'll be backing down from you. He won't leave you, but he'll take a backward step, and you won't be experiencing so much. We're not to despise the Holy Spirit. And Paul is writing to Christians when he uses that phrase in Hebrews 10:29. He says, don't you think you'll get punished if you outrage, if you despise the Spirit of grace? And the Lord will judge his people, he says, verse 30 of Hebrews 10. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he's referring to Christians who get rebuked and chastised by God because they are rebelling against the Holy Spirit. It's told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a sensitive member of the Godhead. He is delicate and sensitive and can be wounded and hurt. And when we resist sin, or we won't listen to God when he's speaking to us, we are grieving and upsetting the Holy Spirit. And when you have a guest in your home and you keep on treating him badly, well, maybe he won't go, but he'll be quiet. He'll quieten down and sit in his bedroom or something. He won't sort of talk to you quite so freely. You've grieved him. You've upset him. And you can grieve the guest in your life. Your life is a temple, and he's there in that holy building. But if you are not behaving as you ought to, as a holy temple in the Lord, you grieve, you upset the Holy Spirit, and he's quiet, he backs down a bit, and you don't feel his power so much. So don't anger the Spirit, don't despise the Spirit, don't grieve the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, don't put out the fire of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is a fire, sometimes he burns. That's why I said last night, you can't just stamp out phenomena. When you get extremism, you can't just stamp it out. You just handle it gently. You just ignore it and let the extremism fall aside. But don't try to stamp out, put out the fire. And in the Reformation, in the evangelical awakening in Britain in the 18th century, one of the great leaders said to another, "If you stamp out the false, you'll stamp out the true. If you crush something that's burning brightly too much, you'll actually stamp out the fire. So be careful what you're doing. The best thing is just not to institutionalize phenomena, but don't try and stamp it out too much, because if you do, you might put out the fire. Don't quench. Don't put out the fire. Don't get too worried by extremism. I've said a lot about extremism. There's a lot around at the moment. But don't get so afraid of extremism that you withdraw into deadness. Better to have extremism than deadness. Don't get so afraid of extremism that you're frightened of the Holy Spirit. No, don't be afraid of the Holy Spirit. Don't put out the fire. I think very often in the story of the church, when there is revival, you get a kind of extremist fringe, and then the others get so worried about the extremist friend that they start extremist trend that they start opposing the central work of revival. Don't oppose the center because you are upset by the edge. Are you following me? That some sort of fringe, lunatic fringe. Don't be so upset with the lunatic fringe that you start attacking the very centralities of what God is doing. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. You'll always get a burst of extremism when God is working in power. And you did in New Testament times. In the revival, you always get the fringe which are extremists. But don't let fear make you quench the fire and put out the fire. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. You grieve the Holy Spirit when you resist what God is doing in you. You put out the fire when you resist what God is doing in others. When you see the fire out there, don't put out the fire. And don't grieve the Spirit within you. Don't resist the Spirit. Acts chapter 7 verse 51. You do always resist the Spirit, said Stephen to the Pharisees. Don't lie to the Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira tried to lie to the Holy Spirit, tried to deceive the Holy Spirit and pretend that they were doing something super spiritual, as if the Holy Spirit wasn't even noticing. They're really trying to lie to the Spirit. And they, in the same chapter, it says they were testing the Spirit. They were putting the Spirit to the test. They were tempting God. They were seeing how far they could go with sin without God doing anything. Putting God to a kind of test as to whether he'll do anything when you sin. Don't test God and don't tempt God. Don't try to lie to God, says the Bible. Those are all negative commands, but there are positive commands as well. We are told to walk in the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. Walk in the Spirit, says Galatians chapter 5, which means follow his promptings, follow his promptings to godliness, his promptings to obedience, his promptings to resist sin, his promptings to fight temptation, his promptings to show love, his promptings to prayerfulness. These impulses and leadings of the Holy Spirit, follow them, walk in them, walk by the Spirit. If you do that, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If you walk in the Spirit positively, the flesh, you won't be so bothered by it. It's not that you're just fighting the flesh. Ultimately, Christian godliness is positive. Ultimately, the Christian life is not what you don't do, but what you do do. I think we very often get so bothered with particular sins and we want to stop doing that and stop doing this and stop doing this. We're sort of resisting particular sins. But that's very negative The way to handle sin is not just to be resisting things all the time, but to be positively doing things which are right. You've hardly got time for all these sins. You're living positively so much. Get on with serving God. Get your sins forgiven, then move on, do things in the positive. If you're walking in the Spirit, you won't be fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. You'll be getting on to, you'll be so preoccupied with what you're doing for God and enjoying yourself. And there'll be a power there. The joy of the Lord will be your strength. So walk in the Spirit, says Galatians 5:16. And then Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And it's not the same word. There's a different Greek word there. And the first word is the ordinary word, walk, just practice, go through life step by step doing this. But the second word is a more precise word. It means keep in step with it. Say exactly, carefully, walking step by step, point by point, keep in step with what the Spirit is saying to you. Be very careful to be quite closely obedient to the leading of the Spirit. Stay in step with the leading of the Holy Spirit. And he tells us something of what that will mean. Let's not become conceited. Let's not be provoking one another. Let's not be envying one another. Let's be restoring other people. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. And so on into Galatians 6. And then we're told to sow to the Spirit. Galatians chapter 6, verse 8. If anybody sows to his own flesh, he will back from the flesh reap corruption. But anybody who sows to the Spirit, back from the Holy Spirit, he will reap eternal life. The blessings, the flowing, the activities of God's eternal life within you will go forward as you sow into the realm of the Holy Spirit, believing God, trusting God, obeying these impulses. You'll get a blessing back. Things will come back to you because you put something into the field of the Spirit. A crop will come up, a fruit will come up, your very character will change, blessings will come upon your life. Sow to the Spirit. Back from the Spirit you will reap the blessings of God. And then Romans chapter 12 says, be on fire with the Spirit. Be aglow with the Spirit. Romans chapter 12 and verse 11. I think it is. Rejoice in the Lord. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent, says my ESV. But the word there really means be on fire, be aglow, be burning. Be on fire, be aglow with the Spirit. Should have a capital S. It doesn't. I don't know why ESV puts a small S there. You can't control your temperament. You can't control your spirit with a small S. That's beyond your ability to control your temperament. No. It's not your temperament which you try to get burning. It is the life of the Spirit. Don't let the fire burn down. God gives you the fire, but keep the fire burning. Break out the ashes. Get rid of the dirt. Remember in the ancient temple of Israel, that every single day the priest had to go and throw out the junk and the charcoal and the coals that were nothing, clearing the fire, so clearing the ashes so that the fire could burn. That's what the priest had to do every day in the temple in Jerusalem. You do the same. You clear away the ashes that the fire may burn, and let it burn brightly. Be aglow, be on fire with the Holy Spirit. It's largely a matter of getting rid of things that are putting out the fire. Get clear of this, anything which is damaging the fire. And it's the way in which you answer questions about books and novels and films and newspapers. You know, do I have to read? Do I have to watch TV all day? Should I read that newspaper to get this latest thing going on? Do I have to find out what's happening? Do I have to read all this stuff? Ask yourself the question: what is it that keeps the fire burning? And what is it that has a tendency to put out the fire? You know, I spend my time here, and I come back, I'm not burning quite so brightly. When I'm with that person, that man, that woman, that situation, it somehow damages me, quenches me somehow. Well, in that case, keep away from it. Not because there's any sort of rules about it, but because you want the fire to burn. You don't want anything that puts out the fire. Anything which really gets the fire going. You go to a certain place and somehow it does something for you. You meet certain people, when you come away from them, you feel stronger and better, and the fire's glowing a little bit. Or you sing certain songs, or you read certain bits of the Bible, and it does something for you. Even Minnie the Moochie, it does something for you. Gets you moving. And I'm serious, there's such a thing as common grace, as well as special grace. There's such a thing as common grace. You know, sometimes we are so spiritual that we damage ourselves. That's why, although I'm not obsessed with holidays, I think people in South Africa are obsessed with holidays sometimes. But although we shouldn't be obsessed with holidays, sometimes it's good to take one. Take a holiday, have a day off. I remember people sometimes complain that Calvin sometimes used to play bowls on a Sunday. You think, how can this great reformer play bowls on a Sunday? But he did. It didn't bother him in the least. And sometimes I remember being in India once, and someone, at the time of a lot of meetings, and I was with David Fernandez, the leader of NFI in Mumbai, and there was a jazz concert there on the beach, and he said to me one day, "Would you like to go to a jazz concert?" And I said, "Yeah, let's go." So David and I sneaked off from all the meetings and went to a jazz concert. And when people found out that we weren't in the meetings because we were at a jazz concert, they were shocked. But actually, one good day at a jazz concert, I preached better the next few days. You know, sometimes you handle yourself indirectly. You need to look after your health and your hygiene. If you're sick, you're not going to be quite so well in obeying God. You'll be doing things you shouldn't do out of depression. Sometimes you have to attend to ordinary things, anything that really helps you. Common grace. Sometimes music will help you. Sometimes a certain book will help you. It's not even a Christian book. You read some history book, and it just relaxes you. It gives you a change in your life, and you feel stronger for it. You feel ready to face the world again. These indirect things are important. Some people are so spiritual, they're so spiritually minded, so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly use. We have to attend to the whole man, our body, our health, our hygiene. Don't be spending all your time praying. You don't sleep. Don't fast yourself to death. Don't be so extremist that you're not attending to yourself. Remember the famous story of Elijah when he lays down under the broom tree and says, "Lord, I'll quit. I want to die. I want to give up. There's no one left except me. I'm the only prophet left. Let me go to heaven." Remember what God does? God sends an angel. But the angel doesn't say, "I've come here to pray with you, or I want to read my Bible, or I want you to read your Bible." The angel makes him go to sleep. Then the angel feeds him, gives him a nice meal. And then the angel puts him to sleep again. And he gets up and he has a second helping, he has another meal. The angel just feeds him and lets him sleep. And then God says, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And the story goes on. But you see, the angel attends to Elijah physically before he attends to Elijah spiritually. If you've got physical problems, if you haven't slept for a week, it's no good me telling you to read your Bible. You better go and get some sleep. The physical and the ordinary and the emotional and not being exhausted and pressurized, that comes into the Christian life. Be sensible in the way in which you handle yourself. Jesus would say, "Come ye apart and rest a while." Let's go to the other side of Galilee and have a day off. "Come ye apart and rest a while." He never got that rest, but he gave them the rest. They got a rest. He would make sure his disciples got a rest. A lot of holidays in Israel's calendar. Read Israel's calendar. There's a lot of holidays in it. You might think it's too many holidays, but there are a lot of holidays in Israel's calendar. Day of Atonement came, the whole nation had a holiday. There's a certain, as I say, I believe in South Africa, you go balmy about holidays, but don't go over the top, but you can go at it on a more level distance. We need to attend to ordinary things, and it comes into our sanctification, the ordinary things that relieve us from pressure. Often we do foolish things because we're under pressure. Take care of the ordinary. My text here is, keep the fire burning. And I'm saying clear out the ashes. And part of that clearing out the ashes will be attend to the ordinary things of your life. Keep the fire burning. Keep yourself enjoying life. And in a good, clean, Christian way, keep the fire burning. Be fervent and go on being filled with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18. Let me end there for this morning. Go on being filled, being full of the Holy Spirit. Give yourself to God and let Him rule in your life. Listen to His prompting. Listen to His inclinations. Clear out any of the junk that's getting in the way. And all the time, regularly, daily, periodically, forever and ever and ever, go on being full of the Holy Spirit. With songs and music and psalms and always giving thanks to the Lord for everything every day in the name of Jesus, submitting to one another, attending to the needs of other Christians, letting them put a certain pressure on you so that you care for them as well as yourself. Remember, you're in the community. If you're in a warfare and all the soldiers around you are dying, well, you're next to be dying. You're going to be killed next. If everybody else is dying, you're going to be killed next. You better make sure not only that you stay alive, everybody else stays alive as well. And we're responsible for the whole army. Take care lest any one of you be looking at the others as well. If somebody's overtaken a trespass, you who are spiritual, go and restore him. Because if he falls in the battle, you might be falling in the battle next. You can move as an army, a mighty army, caring for each other, rejoicing in God, going on being full of the Holy Spirit, living for the worship and the praise and the glory of God. That is the regular, ordinary work of the Spirit. Oh, the excitements will come. Miracles, wonders, all sorts of excitements. But don't let the excitements push out the ordinary. This living for God and being full of the Holy Spirit in the ordinary, regular, day by day manner that we have in the New Testament. So let's stand and let's pray as we bring this morning to a close. Father, we pray that we may indeed be people who are sensitive to your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for these amazing descriptions in the New Testament, these commands to be careful how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise people, making the best use of time, not being foolish, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and songs, making melody to you with all of our hearts, giving thanks for everything and for always to the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus, being careful of each other out of concern for Christ. Lord, may we live in such a way. Teach us, help us, have clear minds, help us to be bold and confident and practical and not so spiritual that we're no earthly use. Lord, give us this heavenly wisdom that we may live for you and for your glory in the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. God bless you.